Jesus redeemed us by his blood. In fact, that was the emphasis of the very first message here, is that what is the church? As God sees it, who is the church? They are those who have been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, the company of the redeemed. He's redeemed us by his blood. And last week we saw how by that redemption, that purchase of Christ's blood, he founded us as a kingdom. This week we're going to continue that idea, but specifically seeing the church as a kingdom of priests to God. And so this evening we'll be looking at Jesus and the fact that he's redeemed us by his blood to serve God as priests and to mediate his presence to the nations. As he says in verse 6, he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. You know, I find that there's not a whole lot said about the priesthood of believers, and then much that has been said about this has not been biblical. So tonight we're going to explore this concept from the book of Revelation, but also we're going to use that great hermeneutical interpretation method known as the analogy of faith, where we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. We want to hear the message of Revelation in light of the message of the whole Bible. And so in order to come to a good understanding of what Revelation has to say about the priesthood of believers, I think we'll get some help, particularly from Peter and Paul and some of the expressions that they have about the church as a company of believers and a priesthood. First thing I would say here in regard to this text in Revelation, verse 6, is that the church continues the role of God's people that Israel as a nation failed to live. We will continue the role that God gave to Israel. In Exodus, God said to Israel that they would be a kingdom of priests. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. That they would be a kingdom of priests. In that role, they were to mediate the presence of God to the nations around them. And that would be both in salvation and in judgment. But what we find as we work through the narrative of the Old Testament is that sometimes while God, they were a blessing, or sometimes executed God's judgment against the nations around them, it was often despite themselves. Just think about recently we've been studying the book of Jonah, right? Jonah was a blessing to Nineveh, despite his sour attitude toward them. Not because of it. And we find that with the nation of Israel in general in the Old Testament, is that, yes, God does use them to be a blessing. But by and large, it's despite them. He does use them to execute his vengeance against the Canaanites and other unrepentant nations around them. But that's what they were to be. They failed. Ultimately, by the end of the Old Testament, their failure is evident to themselves. And so with the coming of Jesus Christ, we have the true Israelite, the true son of Abraham, seed of Abraham, who comes to bring blessing to the nations. But the priesthood, the idea of priesthood, picture of priesthood, goes all the way back to Adam, which tells us that we were created, human beings were created to have a priestly function in God's creation. Now, I could have gone back last week and pointed out that we were given a kingly function within creation. As God told Adam that he was to have dominion over all creation. He was to have dominion over all the beasts of the earth, all the birds of the skies, all the creatures of the sea. He was to exercise dominion over them. And so he was put as a king in God's creation to serve under the great king and creator, God. But we also see a picture of Adam in the Garden of Eden serving as a priest to mediate God's presence to the rest of creation. It may not be quite so obvious to us as the idea of a king does, because we have that language of dominion. But when God places Adam in the garden, it says that he placed him there to, and our English translations usually say something like, to guard it and to keep it. But it's the same words that are used to describe the function of the priests and the Levites at the tabernacle in the Pentateuch. The same words that are used to describe their priestly function are used of Adam in the garden. Now, I don't quite go as far as my old professor, John Salehammer, who said he didn't like the translations that said he put Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it, or to tend it and to keep it, because he said, you know, the chief end of man is not to be a farmer. That's what Dr. Salehammer used to say. The chief end of man is not to be a farmer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so in looking at the Hebrew language there, he says, look, these are the same words that are used to describe the priesthood. And I think Salehammer is absolutely right to see the connection. I think Moses wanted us to see that connection, because by using the same terminology for Adam's vocation that he would use later of the vocation of the priests and Levites in keeping and working, serving at the tabernacle. And yet I think that he is referring to Adam's work in the garden. So in a sense, yes, he is a farmer. He's tending God's creation. But his tending of God's creation is not a secular job. His tending of God's creation is sacred, as he is mediating the presence of God to God's creation. That's what we were made for, to serve as priests to God and mediate his presence to creation. Now, of course, when Adam fell and sin entered the world, now that mediation would be not just between God and his creation, but between God and sinners. In other words, it would be a mediation that would now mean peacemaking was required. And Israel was called to serve God and to mediate God's presence to the nations. To nations that were constituted by sinners. And Israel was to represent God to these nations. Within Israel, there is a priesthood established. God calls Aaron, and he takes the tribe of Levi, and he forms a priesthood within the nation of Israel, who were to serve God at the tabernacle and were to mediate the presence of God to the nation of Israel. And part of that mediation meant that they needed to make peace between a holy God and sinful Israelites. And so there was a whole sacrificial system that was established, so that when the people of Israel came to meet their God, they came with an animal and made a blood sacrifice, because there had to be a death to atone for their sin. And yet even the Old Testament leaves you with the impression that there's got to be something more than the slaughtering of bulls and goats and lambs to reconcile people to God. The author of Hebrews takes up this Old Testament liturgy, Old Testament worship at the tabernacle, at the temple, and explains that it was incomplete. But its incompleteness was designed by God to point us to something perfect, to something complete. I'm going to mention what the author of Hebrews does. I'm going to throw it up here on the board for you little by little, but we're going to move through it kind of quickly. If you're interested, write it down. If you're not interested, then take a nap. I'll wake you up when I'm done. But how do we see that the Old Testament priesthood was typological and promised the coming of Christ and so pointed to Christ. The author of Hebrews says, first of all, is because there was in the Old Testament the promise of a new priesthood. And he argues that the promise of a new priesthood implies imperfection of the old priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, he says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" And so he's pointing here to Psalm 110, verse 4, where the psalmist prophesies and talks about a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews goes to show that this is a greater priesthood than that of Aaron. But if Aaron's priesthood were perfect, why would we need a new one? The priestly death requires endless succession. In other words, the fact that Aaron died and his son Eleazar took over after him, and the fact that Eleazar died and then his son after him had to take over after him, the fact that of the death of the priests meant that there had to be a continual succession of priests so there wouldn't be one perfect priest. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 23, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." Of course, unlike Jesus Christ, who has a permanent priesthood and continues forever. The third thing is that priestly sin required daily sacrifices, not only for the sins of the Israelites in general, but for their own sin. Aaron had to atone for his own sin daily. So he says of Jesus, "Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So Jesus has no sin, once for all sacrifice. On the other hand, Aaron and all the priests to follow him, continual offerings of sacrifice for their own sin and for the sin of the people. The fourth thing he says, the promise of a new covenant implies the imperfection of the old covenant. And here you have Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. He says, "If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But the fact that there's a promise of a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with your fathers, the covenant that they broke, there wouldn't be a need for a new one if the old one had been perfect, if it had been faultless." The fifth thing he says is that the perpetual repetition of sacrifices implies imperfection. The fact that the sacrifices had to be made over and over and over and over again implies that they weren't doing what you thought they might be doing, and that is making a perfect atonement for sin. He says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, "Since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." Over and over and over again, the sacrifices have to be made, reminding us we're not clean. We're not complete. We're not perfectly reconciled to our God through these sacrifices. They point to something, a need of a more perfect sacrifice, a final one. And then finally, he says in chapter 10, verse 4, talks about the impossibility of animals to substitute for human beings. "It is impossible," he says, "for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so we need the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that Old Testament priesthood pointed forward to the great priesthood of Jesus Christ, the perfect priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus serves as a priest, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 through 28. And I'll let you go and read that. But there Jesus serves as our perfect priest. He always lives to make intercession for us. But not only is he the perfect priest, he's also the perfect sacrifice. You know, the priests, they would bring their victims to the altar, whether it be a bull or a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove, whatever it was that they were required to bring for particular sacrifices, they would offer up that victim. But Jesus, as our great high priest, offers up the perfect sacrifice, and that was the giving of his own life. And so fulfilling and satisfying everything that the Old Testament sacrificial system looked forward to in making a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. But with the priesthood of Jesus, those who are united to Him by faith, who belong to Him, who were purchased by His blood, are constituted by Him a kingdom and share in His priesthood. In the same way that we saw last week, that we share with Christ in His reign, we share with Him also in His priesthood. And so He refers here to us as being, He's made us priests to His God and Father. In chapter 20, He refers to us as being priests to God and to Christ, which clearly indicates the deity of Jesus Christ, because He's on the divine side of things. We serve God and Christ as priests. Now, we can see that our priesthood stems from Jesus's. If we read the rest of chapter 1, we see the portrait when, as John turns to see the voice that's speaking to him, he sees the risen Christ. He sees the glorified Christ. And the picture that he sees of Christ, the vision that he has of Christ, is one that shows Christ as both a royal figure and a priestly figure. His garments are those, some say they're simply those of a king, but I think that clearly there's priestly imagery in his garments, as it talks about the sash that crosses his chest. But then even more than that, he's pictured as walking among the lampstands, which again is tabernacle imagery. It's temple imagery. The lampstand was set up in the holy place. Here Jesus is in the holy place walking among the lampstands, which he will later say are the churches. The lampstands represent the churches. So here Christ is pictured for us in a priestly role among his churches. And we share in that priesthood as those united to him by faith. Peter did not miss this when he wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, when he describes the church as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These were the words used to describe Israel of the Old Testament. And here they're applied to the redeemed of Jesus Christ. A royal priesthood. The priesthood that Israel had and the priesthood that we have united with Jesus Christ is both a privilege and a responsibility. It's a great privilege, right, to be able to be in the presence of God. Think of David. David was not a Levite. He was not a descendant of Aaron. He was a descendant of Judah. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so he did not have a priestly function within Israel. And so, you know, David could look longingly at the privilege that the Levites had to handle those holy things, to go into those holy places. David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Now, David would have taken the lowliest place of service among the Levites. How he wanted to be in that holy place. It's a great privilege. But being a priest to God is also a great responsibility. Because we are mediating the presence of God. The priests of Israel had a huge responsibility to represent God as holy in the sight of the people. And then the priest, with his vestments, you remember the priest had symbols all over his clothes. He wore a breastplate that had all these stones on them with the children of Israel's names written on the stones. He wore shoulder pieces with the tribes of Israel listed on his shoulders. All these symbols that represented Israel, so that when he went into the holy place to offer up incense or to sprinkle blood at the altar, he was there representing the nation. Huge responsibility of representing God to the people and representing the people to God. But it seems that what happened was Israel continued to delight in the privilege of being a priestly kingdom. But they lost sight of their responsibility as a priestly kingdom. They wanted they were morally degraded. And yet they wanted to continue to say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They wanted to embrace the privilege, but they lost sight of their responsibility as a kingdom of priests, which is a great danger for us and a warning to us who are constituted by the blood of Jesus Christ to be a kingdom of priests. That while we enjoy the privilege of being in holy places and handling holy and precious things, in knowing God, that we would lose sight of the responsibility to represent God to the nations and represent the nations before the face of God. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when Jesus addresses the seven churches, it's interesting that the first church and the last church, the church of Ephesus and the church of Laodicea, that are named in those seven oracles, that his pronouncement, his warning to them, is one of absolute judgment. I mean, he has harsh words to say to five out of the seven, warning them of what kind of disciplinary action will come upon them. But with the church in Ephesus and the church of Laodicea, you're talking about the end of their church, the end of them as a people. He says to the people of Ephesus, if they do not repent, I will come and take away your lampstand. I'll remove your lamp, which the lamp was the symbol of the church. He's going to take it away. To the church of Laodicea, he says, because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will literally vomit you out of my mouth. That's not just, you know, a course correction here. That is an utter rejection. He's repulsed by them. And so there is a warning to us as a priesthood of believers not to flaunt our privilege and fail in our responsibility. The second thing I want to point out here is that believers as priests are called to serve God. This is first, is our service to God. Now, some people look on, you know, being called to serve God as something to be dreaded. Something that's just difficult and hard. And, you know, we talk about service and, oh, you know. One of the things that John says, though, is that those who have been born again, one of the evidences is they keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. When we are renewed, when we are made alive by the Spirit of God, service to him is not a burden. It's like telling a guy who's a football fanatic that he'll be cheering for his favorite team for the rest of his life. Well, that's not drudgery to him. That's joy. It's like telling a guy with a sweet tooth that he will need to taste the dessert table for every banquet. It's his delight. He's not dragging his feet when it comes time, you know, to do that work, that service. It's like a bookworm being told she'll read all the great classics of Western literature. It's her pleasure. She can't wait, right, to curl up with the books and do what she's been a sign to do. The person who has been born again doesn't look on service to God as something to be dreaded. It's our delight. It's our joy. Augustine said in his Confessions of God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." When we come to Christ, we find perfect joy, perfect satisfaction in the presence of God. When we think of ourselves in service to God, perhaps one of the greatest pictures that Revelation gives of this is in chapters 4 and 5. And we're not going to read chapters 4 and 5, but if you read those chapters, they are scenes of heavenly worship. It's the angels worshiping. It's the elders worshiping. It's all of creation surrounding the throne of God and the Lamb and the seven spirits who are before His throne and worshiping and lauding God. Falling down on their knees and casting their crowns at His feet. And we here are to participate in that heavenly worship while we're on earth. We're to be participating in it. That's what it means to be priests, is to worship and to serve God the way that heaven and all of creation in that heavenly worship scene is worshiping God. Going back to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." And listen to what he says, "as a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Our service to God as priests is our first order of priority as priests. Paul says in Romans 12:1, we say, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do present your bodies a living sacrifice." Well, who presents sacrifices but the priest? We are to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices in our priestly role, he says, which is your spiritual worship. Again, back in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Through Him," that is through Jesus, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And look, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." You see, service to God as the first priority of our priestly role. But then secondly, believers as priests are called to mediate God's presence to the nations. To mediate God's presence to the nations. And again, since the fall, that mediation takes the form of negotiating peace between hostile parties. Alan Hobson got me watching these old shows through Netflix called Have Gun, Will Travel. I know your age based on whether or not you recognize the title of that program. Been watching that, enjoying it. Good old, different kind of Western. In one of the latest episodes I watched, he has to go and negotiate between an Italian vineyard owner and his neighbor, an oil rig owner. And they hate one another. And their two businesses, they think, cannot coexist. Because the oil, as the clouds come over and settle all over the grapes, it ruins the grape harvest. Not to mention the fact that some of the oil that seeps out, as we know about seeping oil, was seeping over into this guy's vineyard. And so he's getting hit twice, you know, by this oil guy. And then so the vineyard guy's wanting to organize these little posses and go over and attack the oil rig. You know, and here comes Paladin, the hero of the show, to try to negotiate a peace between these two. And he finally works out a compromise between the two that benefits both of them and saves both of their businesses. So by the end of the show, they're shaking hands. They've made peace. Paladin was a mediator. He came between two hostile parties and negotiated a peace. Now, in our case, in the case of human beings, there's no negotiations. It's all one-sided. We are in the wrong. We are the rebels. God is the king. Okay? God's not looking for terms from us, but he does offer us his terms. As his priests, mediating his presence to the nations, we're to take his terms of peace to the nations. It's called the gospel. It's called the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to take to the nations, to seek peace between two hostile parties. God, who's angry at sinners, and sinners who are in rebellion against God. We do this, first of all, through being a faithful witness. We see the faithful witness being spoken of in so many different ways in the book of Revelation. John refers to himself in verse 2 as the one who bears witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So, in a sense, at the very opening, John is holding himself up as an example for the churches to follow. I haven't withheld anything, but I've testified to all that I saw. Of course, in verse 5, he refers to Jesus Christ as the faithful witness. Of course, we know we're to be following Christ, and so we would be faithful witnesses if we are following Jesus, the faithful witness. Down in verse 9, John refers to the fact that he's exiled to the island of Patmos because of his testimony to the Word of God and holding to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, being a faithful witness meant that John suffered. And so again, he's holding himself out there as an example and saying, look, this is what it means to be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. It means to be so in the face of suffering. Of course, the description of the church there in chapter 1 as golden lampstands speaks of our function to provide light in the dark places. So when we come to chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, it's no surprise to find the two lampstands which represent the need for two witnesses. The Old Testament says everything must be established by two witnesses, right? So we find the two lampstands who are called there in chapter 11, my two witnesses. Which he's describing the church, again, in apocalyptic terminology. And what do? They bear a faithful witness to Jesus, a witness even unto death. In chapter 2 and verse 13, we see that witness unto death when he refers to Antipas. He says, Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Antipas was killed. And so one way that we mediate the presence of God to the nations is by being that faithful witness to Jesus Christ, telling the truth about Christ. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You hear that? That we might proclaim his praises as faithful witnesses. The second thing the book of Revelation says that in mediating the presence of God to the nations is through martyrdom. I know most of you are hoping that that might not be the way that you go. But in chapter 6, I just take you for example, over to Revelation chapter 6 and the opening of the fifth seal. It says, When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Do you get that? There's already martyrs under the altar in heaven. And they want to know how long. And you know what God's answer is? after all the martyrs have come in. And He's got a number. God's got a number. He's got those that He knows are going to die for Him. They're going to die bearing witness to Him. And so one way that we mediate God's presence to the nations is through martyrdom. Bearing witness to Jesus and dying because of that witness. So that when believers are told, be quiet or you're going to pay for that, they can't be quiet. They can't be quiet because they're sent as ambassadors to negotiate peace between the king and his rebel subjects. They're sent as priests to mediate between a holy God and sinful people. And they cannot be quiet. Paul said this, describing his own ministry in somewhat priestly terms. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, listen to what he says. It almost sounds blasphemous, but we've got to read the whole text and understand where he's coming from. He says that in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. So what is he saying? I, Paul, am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And we think, wait a minute, there's nothing lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Paul needs to read the book of Hebrews. It was a once for all perfect sacrifice that made atonement for sin. Done. What is Paul saying when he says what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, listen to what he goes on to say. To make the Word of God fully known. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Particularly this. That they're not known. That people don't know about it. That people do not know that Christ died for sinners. I'll let you read the rest of Paul's text there in Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29, as he describes his ministry in these terms. Simply to say again, he's mediating the presence of God to the nations. In doing so, he suffers. And he sees his suffering as one with the suffering of Christ. Not that Paul is making atonement for sins. Only the death of Jesus does that. Only the suffering of Christ accomplishes our atonement. But Paul's suffering is seen as a priestly duty, a priestly responsibility, as he shares with the sufferings of Christ in order to make Christ's atoning sacrifice known among the nations, among the Gentiles. And then finally, through prayer, the book of Revelation reveals how the prayers of the saints mediate the presence of God to the nations. We heard their prayer already at the opening of the fifth seal when they cried out and said, how long, O Lord, holy and just, right? How long till you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's a prayer. Now, I know we don't think of often asking God for vengeance as a way to pray, but they prayed and asked God to avenge their blood. They've been unjustly murdered for the sake of Jesus Christ. And they want to see not only their own selves vindicated, but they want to see the gospel vindicated by those who tossed the gospel aside and killed God's witnesses. They want to see that set right. Well, we look in chapter 8. In chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, here, this is there are textual links between chapter 6 and chapter 8, between the prayer of the saints at the opening of the fifth seal and what happens here in chapter 8 that shows us effects on earth of that heavenly scene. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And you'll find that phrase over and over again in the book of Revelation. That peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. You will find that repeated throughout Revelation. You know what that is? That is the prelude to the final judgment. That's the prelude. It's kind of like when Elijah is standing on the mountain and he and the fire comes and the wind comes and it says the Lord was not in the fire, the Lord was not in the wind, right? You know, and all these violent things are happening. It says the Lord was not in it. And then a still small voice came. Well, the rumblings and the lightning and the earthquake and all this, these are announcements, if you will, that the Lord is coming. And He is coming to judge the earth. And it's the prayers of the saints that God uses to bring that day to be. It's God's doing it. It's God's moving the saints to pray. But as priests, mediating the presence of God to the nations, so God has affected it. Now, if you haven't noticed, you should have by now, but you might not have noticed that our priestly mediation to the nations results in two things. It results in judgment and in salvation. For those who refuse to hear the gospel, for those who refuse to believe and obey the gospel, who rather than repent try to hide from the wrath of the Lamb, they will inherit judgment. They will inherit judgment. But our priestly ministry is also one that mediates God's blessing to many. As we read in the book of Revelation over and over of those from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation who are around His throne and who praise Him as their Redeemer. You see the salvation that results from our priestly duties. The book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 17, says, "The Spirit and the Bride say," the Bride, of course, is the Church, the Bride of Christ, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take water of life without price." That's the church. That's you. That's you. Speaking to the nations. Speaking to your nation. That's you speaking to your neighbors. That's you speaking to your family. This isn't some other group of Christians. This isn't some other generation of Christians. These aren't super saints. These aren't saints on steroids. This is you who says with the Spirit, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. The one who desires the water of life without price. That's you, the church, with a priestly ministry to serve God and mediate His presence to the nations. Some will not listen. Some will not respond to the gospel with faith. And for them, it will be judgment. But some will hear, and some will believe and be saved by the grace of God. Remember the warning of Israel's life. Are you rejoicing in the privileges of the priesthood, but failing in the responsibility of the priesthood? Let's pray together.